Tonight we enter into Revelation chapter 2, and once again, as I've done with our other sessions on Revelation, please consider this more of a class than a sermon. So if you have a comment or a question, you need to clarify something, please put your hand up so we can make sure that we settle that for, because there may be others that have that question and they're afraid or not sure about raising their hand. So if you do run across a situation like that, let's address that. As we have looked in chapter 1, we took note of the fact that John the Apostle is exiled to Patmos. And while he is there, he comes into this spiritual state and has this vision. And it's a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't look like he did when he was on earth. He looks very different now. And he's wearing this priestly garb. And he's got these bronze feet. He's got this hair white as wool, white as snow. His face is so bright, it looks like the sun. You can't even look at it. And in his hand, he's got these seven stars. And he is walking or dwelling in the midst of seven lampstands. And as we go through this process, Jesus tells us about some of what this is talking about. The seven stars are the seven messengers or angels to the seven churches. And the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. As we looked at that, we took note of the fact that Jesus dwells among his churches. He's there. And if he's not there, your lampstand's not working. It's not working at all. And we're going to see some things that pertain to that here in just a moment. Jesus describes himself in a number of ways in chapter 1. I am, beginning in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Speaking of he was in the flesh alive, he died on the cross, and now he is resurrected eternally. I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has the authority over the place of departed souls and even death itself. Now, if you want confidence, put your confidence and faith in the one that has the authority over Hades and death. Because we're all going to experience that, short of the Lord returning. That is our fate, as it were. You know, it is, there's a riddle that says, what is the debt that all men pay? And the answer to that riddle is death. It's the debt that we all pay. It is a part of being alive. If you're alive from the day you are born, there is an appointed time at which you will leave this body behind, short of the Lord returning. So, he has the keys of Hades and of death. And then he tells John to write down the things that he sees and make sure that he writes these things down. He's going to be told 11 times in the book of Revelation to write what you hear, write what you see. So we get into chapter 2, and chapter 2 and 3 are those seven letters to the seven churches. Now, what I would like for us to do is to note some things about these letters before we look at this first letter, the one to Ephesus. Because what we talk about here at the beginning is going to pertain to all of the letters that we're going to be covering over the next little bit. There is a basic pattern that develops in all of the letters. You're going to see that there is a salutation or an address to the church. Christ gives a self-designation to them, identifying himself, and it's typically one of the designations that you see how he is described in chapter 1. So that there's that immediate connection back to chapter 1. There's a commendation, you're doing this right. There's a condemnation, you're doing this wrong. I have this against you. There's a warning that comes with whatever condemnation is set forth. There is an exhortation, an encouragement to make improvements, to make changes. And then there's a promise associated with the letter. Now, in some of these, not all of these appear, but this is the basic pattern for the letters. All but Laodicea received some commendation. Laodicea is the only church that he didn't have anything good to say to. That ought to frighten us. And be a warning to us, don't repeat their mistakes. All but Smyrna and Philadelphia received a condemnation. In other words, he had good to say about them, the rest besides Laodicea, but he had this against them. So he was weighing them in the balance. Within the message is a universal application to all churches in any age, regardless of the time, the place, or the culture. If you look at the end of every letter, it says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That phrase makes those statements universal. They are specific to that church at that time, but there's an application that ripples out throughout all of time as something we need to perk our ears up and listen to what's being said. These congregations are bound together by Jesus Christ, but they are distinct in their separateness. They are not joined by a man-made organization or a hierarchy of some kind or another structure. They are independent, autonomous congregations. And the only thing that joins them is Jesus Christ. And they are answerable only to their Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. They're not answerable to a pope, to a synod, to a council, or anybody else. They are answerable only to the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we. Now, in these seven letters, they are all represented by this lampstand that you see in chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, this is the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. These and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These churches are identified by name in the first chapter. And then they will receive these letters. Now, there were other churches in the area. There were not just seven churches in Asia. And we understand that number seven is a number of completeness or wholeness, which means that stands for all of the churches. And my guess is, an educated guess, but a guess nonetheless, is that the other churches there at Corinth, at Miletus, these other congregations that are there probably had the same issues that are addressed in those seven letters, and it would have been repetitive to have the same thing to say to them. They were either like Philadelphia and nothing wrong to be said about them, like Laodicea and nothing good to be said about them, or something in between. And the universal application of these letters shows us that that's probably the case. But they were all lampstands. They were all light bearers. David? That's a good question. The fact that there are seven of them would show that it is a complete number there as well. So the word angel, as we've discussed in the past, doesn't necessarily mean some flying creature with wings, because an angelos in Greek is a messenger. And angels are special messengers, and this could refer to them, or it could refer to a human messenger. We just don't know. But very likely there could be other messengers, and the seven just stands for all of them. But the fact all of these congregations are lampstands, they are light bearers for Jesus Christ. Okay? As you look at this, Sardis and Laodicea had a little tiny flicker left. their light was just about out. And you can glean that from what he has to say to them. Ephesus is still shining, but it is beginning to dim. And we'll see that tonight as we look at that letter. Pergamum and Thyatira are still shining, but not quite as brightly as they should. And lastly, Smyrna and Philadelphia are still shining brightly. If you look at this list, that's every church on the planet is covered in there somewhere. And the ones that light isn't shining, those are not his church. Either they never were or they're not any longer. Now, there were attacks on the church, and we can see by what they are enduring. And I've broken them down into three categories to kind of help us see through this. Number one is anti-Christian persecution. The primary persecution of the day was by the Roman government because the Christians would not engage in emperor worship. And they were being persecuted because they would not bow the knee to Caesar. There were temples all over the place where you could go, you could punch your card, and you could go worship whoever you wanted to 364 days a year, but once a year you had to go to that temple and bow the knee to Caesar in order to be a part of a workers' union, to be able to buy and sell, to be able to do a lot of different things. And so there's this persecution. There still was persecution from the Jews against the Christians as well toward the end of the first century. Secondly, there are false teachers and false doctrines being promoted in congregations. So you have the persecution from without, and now we got a problem from within. False teachers and false doctrines will destroy a church, and they will put out the light very quickly if they are tolerated. And you can see within the letters that that's what Jesus is warning them about. And lastly, immoral behavior. Immoral behavior is present in churches, and it will also work like a cancer to destroy from within. These are the three major things that Jesus addresses in these letters. These things are present today. And we may not have emperor worship necessarily, but we have other forces that are pressing against the church. In some areas around the world, the pressure is enormous. In some places around the world, like here in Gainesville, it's minuscule. But that's no reason for us to let our guard down, and it's no reason for us not to acknowledge that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering. We need to be mindful of them and praying for them. Now, let's talk about Ephesus for a few moments before we get into the letter. As you look up here, you can see this is Asia in the day of the New Testament, our modern-day Turkey. Down here is Antioch, the church that sent Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas out on their missionary journeys. Below here is Palestine or Judea during the day. And Jerusalem would be down here somewhere in this area. Mediterranean Sea comes around, Egypt down below. So here's Ephesus. It is a coastal city that sits on the west bank of the Caistor River, where the Caistor River comes into the Aegean Sea. This is the Aegean Sea over here. So it was a port city. And as was the case with most port cities that were a jumping off point to another place, there's usually a lot of commerce there. Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city. This was one of the main reasons why. This is the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, depending on whether or not you use the Greek or the Roman name for the goddess. This particular temple, and these are artist renditions of it, was made of marble. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 340 feet by 164 feet. An American football field is 360 feet by 160 feet. It basically was the size of an American football field. And it was decorated the roof was upheld with 127 of those columns. This was a massive structure. It was the envy of many, many cities, this particular temple. In the center of it, this is the ruins of it today, and you can see the altar on the inside where the image of Diana was held. But that's all that remains of it today. This is the image of Diana, and as you can see by her many breasts here, she is a fertility goddess. This image supposedly fell from heaven. That was the myth behind it. And they, well, where she fell from heaven is where they built the temple around her. People deposited money in this temple for safekeeping because this was a peaceful part of the world. Kingdoms would deposit money there. And therefore, they were able to make loans very much the way that our banks do today, because they have a deposit of a certain amount. They could make loans and put that money to use. So Ephesus grew into this extremely wealthy, bustling port city. Everything was new during the time of Paul because they were constantly building new things. It was very wealthy. There was a great street that ran from the amphitheater all the way down to the harbor. All of this has been uncovered in the last 100 years. It had been overgrown, dust, etc. And archaeologists have done a great job of trying to preserve as much as they can. But this street ran all the way through, and so the businesses would be on either side, and then there would be short alleyways that would extend out from this main road. I can tell you with no shadow of any contradiction, the Apostle Paul walked on that street. The Apostle John walked on that street. When he was put in charge of Jesus' mother, when Jesus on the cross said, "Here's my mom, take care of her, please." In no one's in other words, but that's what he was doing. All of our early church historians, especially late first century, report that she died in Ephesus while John was working there with the church. That she lived and died in Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, walked on those streets. So this is not a fanciful, mythological place. This is a real city where real flesh and blood people existed, and where the history that we have recorded for us in our New Testaments is found to be accurate. These are just some of the pictures of some of the ruins around going down the street. This is the front of the gymnasium. That's what remains of it. There's the amphitheater. The amphitheater was carved into the side of Mount Oreosis. And it would seat upwards of 25,000 people. Now, during the time of Paul, the city had 350,000 residents in it. So it had more people, and there were more people in Ephesus than there are in Alachua County. Just as a side note to kind of put it in perspective. But you can see the street runs all the way up to the amphitheater, and you look the other way and it runs all the way down to where the harbor used to be. I'll tell you more about that. Look at how great of a condition it is once they unearthed it. It's still in very good condition. And of course, the theaters were extremely important to the social and cultural life of a city back then. The Greek dramas were extremely important. It was also a place where they could hold large meetings for the city. And because of the amphitheater shape of it, you didn't need magnification of the voice, because the voice would carry naturally throughout the arena. Looking back to the other side. And there you can see the road extending out. And it, you can see the mountain over to the left
up here. And the road would extend down to here. And the harbor came in somewhere around here.
I just put that in there because I thought that was a pretty picture. Somebody waited all day for that picture. Let there be light. And that's the sun setting over towards Greece across the Aegean Sea. We're going to get to that, but yes, sir, that's where the riot occurred. No. That is the question to ask. Now, Paul arrives there around 54 or 55. So about 24, 25 years after Calvary, 24, 25 years after Pentecost, we see Paul arriving in Ephesus. He runs across 12 believers in verses 1 through 7 that had been baptized by Apollos. Going back into the end of chapter 18, we see that. He only knew John's baptism. Paul runs across these 7 guys or 12 guys that only knew John's baptism. Doesn't take a lot to figure out what had happened there. And he then teaches them correctly and baptizes them into Christ. Then as an apostle, he lays hands upon them and they receive the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus began that work in Ephesus. He does a lot of teaching there. He begins in the synagogue as he does everywhere that he goes. Then the school of Tyrannus opens up to him. And from the school of Tyrannus and the teaching that was done there for 2 years, they evangelized all of Asia, and that would be modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was a very important place. Before we go any further, there are 3 great churches, and I use that word great sparingly, of course, 3 great churches in our New Testaments. The first is the Jerusalem church, overseen by the apostles, where the first converts were matured and the persecution arose and they began to spread in Acts chapter 8 following the death of Stephen. The second great church is the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was so thrilled that Gentiles had the gospel preached to them also. That congregation was made up of more Gentiles than Jews, that they wanted all Gentiles to hear the gospel, and they were commissioning missionaries and sending them out. And that's what our missionary journeys are about that we read about in the book of Acts. And then there is the church at Ephesus. From the church at Ephesus, we get basically 2.5 chapters in the book of Acts. We get a letter to the church at Ephesus that Paul writes to them while he's in prison, about 5 years after the establishment of the church. We have a preacher who was left behind there that got 2 more letters from Paul. That would be Timothy. And we have a letter from Jesus Christ to them here. Don't underestimate how important this church is and why this letter is first to the church at Ephesus. Greg? The city? Paul. Paul did. Priscilla and Aquila were there studying and working and getting themselves established. Apollos is preaching, an eloquent preacher, chapter 18 tells us, but he only knew John's baptism. Well, he knew a baptism that was no longer in effect, but that's the one he was baptizing people with. So they could not have been added to the church of our Lord because they were receiving the wrong baptism. So the church would not have been established until the proper baptism is being employed. If Priscilla and Aquila, who taught Apollos more effectively, if they baptized anyone, we have no record of that. The only time we see that taking place is at the beginning of chapter 19 when Paul arrives as Apollos is leaving. Apollos is going over to Corinth, which Paul had just left. And he comes to Ephesus. So from the way Luke lays it out, it appears that Paul's responsible for the establishment of the church there. There were many miracles that were performed. God was doing so many signs through Paul that he could wipe the sweat off his brow and they could carry a handkerchief to someone who was sick and they would be healed. Now, how many people are here? 350,000 people. After this takes place, we see the burning of books taking place. Now, these books were books on the magical arts. They were known as Ephesia Grammata. These were big business in Ephesus. They had these spells. And they were believed to be spells that worked. Well, what happened when Paul is doing miracles by his sweat? Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit's doing those miracles. But just being accommodative here. He's performing miracles by the sweat of his brow, not by the laying on of hands. And they're just carrying a piece of cloth to someone and they're being healed. We don't need those books anymore, do we? These people are actually being healed. This is not some hocus pocus that's taking place. This is true healing that's taking place. And so these books are being burned. Well, that's money. The people that were producing these books are losing business. Next, you have an impact of the gospel on the economy. Demetrius the silversmith becomes very upset. 350,000 people that are there plus visitors make for a nice bit of cash if you're making little silver statues of Diana. The impact of the gospel was so great that this guy that made these statues begins to stir people up against Paul because now he wasn't making any money anymore. The power of the gospel in Ephesus must have been magnificent for that to occur. As a result of him stirring people up, a riot started. As Dan talked about, this riot that we read about funnels into the stadium. It's full. And for 3 hours, they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 3 hours of that. 25,000 people roughly there. And Paul goes, I got to go talk to them. And they said, "Oh, no, you don't." And they grabbed him and pulled him back. "They'll kill you." And towards the end of that chapter, we see some of the cooler heads prevailing, not among the Christians, but among the civil servants. And they came and said, "We're in danger of being held to account for what's happening here." In other words, the Romans who leave us alone are going to come in here and settle this down if we don't be careful. We got to be careful. Because when the Romans create a peace, they don't do it with words. They do it with blood. That's exactly right. In chapter 20, we see Paul again having an impact on the church there as he passes through Miletus and he calls for the elders of Ephesus and they come down to him. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has this very heart-wrenching, heartfelt conversation. He pleads with these elders. Now, look in verses 20 and 21 if you have your Bibles open to Acts 20. He says, "How I kept nothing back from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." He's telling them, you know, I preached the whole gospel to you. 2 years, the type of growth that's taking place there. Yeah, he exhausted the word of God while he was there. Then he warns them, and this is the important part we've got to pay attention to before we get to our letter. He warns them of a danger from within. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up." That's among the eldership. "Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The letter to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, the first thing I want you to pay attention to is the fact in verse 2, he says, "I know your works." In a reflexive way, what does that mean to us? He knows our works. Can't hide it from him. He knows the good we're doing. He knows the bad we're doing. He knows the good that we ought to do that we don't. He knows the bad that we ought to get rid of that we don't. He knows everything about the work that the body of Christ is doing here in this place, just as he did in Ephesus. I know. That's both frightening and encouraging at the same time. Because there's a lot of good things that go on in a congregation that nobody knows about. And probably it's best that they don't. But Jesus knows. He knows those things that are happening. So he begins by commending them for their works. Your translation may say deeds, their labor, and their patience. He is assessing or judging their outward as well as their spiritual conduct. The things that they do outwardly as well as what's happening inside of their heart. He talks about they have not become weary. But the word that is used there means wearisome toil when it refers to their labor. But they have worked so hard in wearisome toil, but yet have not grown weary while doing that work. These were hard workers in Ephesus. The work that Paul had done there, the work that John the Apostle had done there, and others had been engaged in Ephesus, was standing strong. They were unmoved in their purpose, and they were unmoved in their loyalty to the faith of Jesus Christ, to his doctrine, to his teaching. That's what the faith refers to. and they had stood up to the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were a group that promoted compromise with the world through a misapplication or misunderstanding of Christian liberty. We see that a lot today. A lot of people practicing and promoting things in the name of Christianity that are worldly. They're compromising. They're either misunderstanding or misapplying this idea of freedom that we have in Christ. But they'd stood up to them. But he condemns them for something that, well, it's bothersome. Because they had forgotten their first love. What was their first love? It was Jesus Christ. They were so busy defending the faith and defending the church, they had forgotten to love the one who bought the church in the first place. That is a true danger. There's a balance between standing for the right and maintaining that undying love and affection for our Lord Jesus Christ. And they had tipped the scales the wrong way. Jesus commended them for their hard work and for standing up for what was right. But you shouldn't have left this out. You shouldn't have let this wither on the vine. It's always right to defend the faith once delivered. It's always right. Jude writes that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And I heard a very dear preacher friend of mine say, contending earnestly doesn't mean being contentious. Because there's a difference. We got brothers in the church, and they make it their job to go sniff out every liberal and everybody that's not doing everything exactly the way they think they ought to be doing, and writing them up in their magazines and all those kinds of things. Well, they're a lot like Ephesus because they've forgotten about Jesus Christ. You know, and when I know John likes to use this a lot, and he says, you know, when you point your finger, you got three more pointed back at you. Jesus also tells us, with what measure we measure out in our judgment, the same will be measured to us. He also told us that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we need to be careful, not that we should not point out when somebody is violating what Scripture teaches, but we got to be careful about how we go about doing that. Do you remember a verse in chapter 4 of Ephesians? Speaking the truth, how? In love. We don't water down the truth, but we have to cloak it in love. People have to know that we're not just pointing it out to try to make ourselves look better. We're pointing out something because of our love for them, our love for our Lord's church, and our love for our Lord. When we take that step to point out that somebody is wrong, we've got to do it in that way. Manner. And even though it's right to do that, it's never right to lose our first love, personally or collectively as the body here. The church in Ephesus stands as a stark example of why that's not good. Remember, verse 5 says, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works or else. Now, when your mom said or else, when she told you to do something, did it really matter what she said after that? It didn't, because the or else meant you were going to go do it. Yeah, the or else is going to be a switch or a fly swatter or whatever, or even worse, the switch or the fly swatter, and then tell your dad when he got home. The or else is a scary thing. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. If Jesus removes your lampstand, you're no longer his church. Like I said, it's encouraging and it's scary. He appeals for them to remember, to recall and contrast their earlier service, the things that they did, the way that they loved him before, and not allow bringing that love back into their lives to deaden their enthusiasm for the truth. They needed to do both. We've got to guard against loyalty to the truth where it doesn't become a rigid orthodoxy. That's the danger in the church. It's a true danger. It's a real danger. It's a present danger. You remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees? He says in chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, you tithe of mint and cumin and all these spices, but you left out justice and mercy. You remember when he said that to them? Do you remember how he followed that up? He said, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. In other words, they were right to tithe those things because that's what the law said. They were doing that right, but they had left out the weightier matters of the law in the process. We, if we get into a rigid orthodoxy in the church, we will run the risk. What the saying is, majoring in minors, instead of letting the main thing be the main thing. Jesus Christ got to be at the forefront of everything we say and do. If he's not, we're in a bad shape, like this church. In other words, we've got to be true to the spirit of the law of Christ and the letter of the law of Christ. We have to be true to both. We can't focus on one versus the other. It's both. Because if we leave any of it out, it damages both sides of that equation. Now, let's use the last minute or two that we have here to talk about our application. Does Jesus know our works, our labor, and our patience at University City? The three of you that are awake answered the question. A lot of you know how to sleep with your eyes open. He knows, does he not? He does know. And that's good. It's good that he knows. If it's ever bad that he knows, then we need to figure out why it's bad that he knows what we're doing. It's good that he knows. Because there's accountability in that. There's accountability. You remember where we started? Those churches were joined by Jesus Christ, but they were autonomous and only answerable to Christ himself. Same with the University City Church. We don't have to answer to anybody else, but we have to answer to our Lord. Or else, I will come and quickly take away your lampstand. Do we hate the things that Jesus hates? But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans, does it? He hates the deeds. Jesus loved them. He wanted them to come out of their error and be right. But we need to hate the things that are evil. And we need to do what is within our power to prevent whatever that evil is that is in the world today from permeating the church of our Lord. I would say yes. The question is, if we take the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and we compared the works of the flesh to what the Nicolaitans were doing, would that match up? And I would say yes on most counts. Yes. Yeah, if we compare what we see to the works of the flesh that are outlined in Galatians chapter 5, we will know what it is that we should be in opposition to, whether within or without the body. Now, one of the things you're probably going to hear me say a lot, if you live long enough, or I live long enough, or the elders don't run me out of here too quickly. Linda's back there texting right now. No, I'm teasing. We should never be surprised when the world acts like the world. When the Supreme Court threw out the ban on gay marriage back in 2014, I think it was, when that happened, churches went into sackcloth and ashes over that. And I want to ask you, why? Why do we get upset when the world acts like the world? That doesn't mean that we approve of those things, but we should not allow that to impact us just because we live in a country that has insulated us for so long from those types of things. Now all of a sudden we're being exposed to them, like many of our brothers and sisters around the world have, like our first century brothers and sisters were exposed to. You don't see them moaning and getting in sackcloth and ashes because of what, you know, how the Roman emperor Nero was a flaming homosexual who liked 12-year-old boys. You don't see them getting upset over that. What are they doing? They're sharing the gospel. And that's what we've got to do. We don't approve of those things, but at the same time, we've got a job. And our job is not to stand out with placards and everything else. Our job is to teach people the truth that saves. Have we left our first love in pursuit of something else, whether it's orthodoxy or anything else? That's an important question to ask us, and we need to find milestones along the way to reassess where we are individually and collectively as the body here to make sure that we never lose sight of our first love. That has got to be instilled over and over and over again. You see, I think that sometimes we're real busy converting people to baptism instead of converting them to Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. There's everything right with immersion for the remission of sins. But too many times we don't teach them what that actually does for them beyond the fact that they get forgiveness of sins. Jesus is now your Savior. He's your Master. He's your Lord. He now owns you. You are now a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We need to convert people to Jesus Christ, because if we convert them to Jesus Christ, they're going to be begging to get in that water. Instead of talking people into getting wet, and then we wonder why they're not here a month later. Our first love. Those of us who've been Christians a long time, those of us who've been Christians a small amount of time, all of us, we need to make this assessment. And as leaders, we need to make this assessment from time to time to make sure we're focusing on the right thing. What about light bearing today? Is this congregation, doesn't matter, the one across town, the one down the street, or the one in wherever, Timbuktu, doesn't matter. Is this congregation a true light bearer for the Lord Jesus? We've got to ask that question. Yeah. Unknown. That's right. But we're taking the light into the prisons through our men's and women's prison ministry, as Dan mentioned, through our mission efforts, Zambia, Honduras, Guyana, other places, Ukraine, and the other places where we are supporting work in small or large measure, sending people, sending supplies, sending money, through sending money to the disaster relief organization that's tending to the folks up in Kentucky primarily. They were the hardest hit by the tornadoes. Yeah, our college ministry, our youth ministry here, our individuals here who share the gospel individually. They don't write it in the bulletin for everybody to see, but they're out there sharing the gospel with the people they're running across. I think, well, I wouldn't have come here if it wasn't a light-bearing congregation. But there's always a way to shine brighter. That's right. Stoke the flame, polish the lens, whatever we've got to do so we can shine more brightly this year than last year, and more brightly the year following than we will this coming year, and continue to shine brighter and brighter. Is our flame diminishing? I don't believe that it is. But we have to guard against that. And is this congregation true to its Lord? That is the question we ultimately have to ask ourselves every single day. In our worship and in our work, are we true to the Lord? Not true to Mark, not true to the elders, not true to anybody else. Are we true to the one who has the seven stars and dwells in the midst of the seven lampstands? Because that is all that matters. This church in Ephesus serves as an amazing example in so many different ways, both good and bad. And I would encourage you to go back and read this letter a few more times during the course of the week. It will do you lots and lots of good. As he ends the letter, he issues a promise to them. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is a promise that we want to be a part of. Any final comments or questions? Feed me till I want no more. Amen. Well, if you would, let's go ahead and stand for our closing prayer, and our brother Fred will be leading that prayer for us at this time.
Our God and Father, which art in heaven, we praise you for your power. And Father, at this time, we are asking and begging you for your power that is strong enough and more powerful than Satan's power, so that we can overcome all of his deceitful schemes. And with your power, we can resist the devil so he'll flee from us. Father, be with us this week. Help us to have your power every moment of every day. As we close out this worship service this evening, we pray that you will bless us. You'll keep us from the COVID virus. You'll keep us safe as we travel around Gainesville. Bless us as we go home. And Father, we just want to do your will in everything that we do and say. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Brother, great lesson. Great lesson.